it's a great privilege for us, an enormous privilege, that we can pray. It's something we can easily take for granted. It's so basic, so simple, but it is a great privilege when you think about it. Normal Christian living is prayer. We pray as Christians like we breathe as humans. It should just be part of our existence, that we are in connection with our Heavenly Father anytime, all the time, whenever, wherever. We can be at prayer. It's such a simple thing, you can teach your children to do it. In fact, it's adults who get confused and make the whole exercise very complicated and very complex and create all kinds of rules and regulations and techniques and expectations about prayer which only make things very much more difficult than the child who just asks his Heavenly Father. It's really simple. Prayer is fundamentally asking. That's what it's about. It's asking, like a child to its parents, like a servant to its king. It's just to ask. There was an old-fashioned usage of the word pray. We used to say, I pray you, give me this. I pray you. It's not a phrase that's used now. In fact, the word prayer now is pretty well only limited down to relationship with God. But the word means asking. In every Old Testament and New Testament word that we translate prayer is actually also translated elsewhere asking, for that's the meaning of the word to pray. And to that extent, prayer is faith being spoken. Because as I ask God for things, I'm putting my trust in Him, I'm relying upon Him, I'm depending upon Him, which is what faith is. And it's just speaking out my confidence in Him, my faith and trust in Him to give me all things. It's also why the New Testament says we should be praying with thanksgiving. In a sense, thanksgiving is not prayer. Thanksgiving is something you do with prayer. Prayer is asking. Thanksgiving is thanking God for what He has given to us. Both of them involve speaking to God, but one is speaking in terms of inquiry, the other speaking in terms of thanksgiving. And so you ask with thanksgiving. The basis of asking is God. God is all-powerful and God is gracious. Because He is all-powerful, we can ask Him anything. Because He is gracious, He is willing to give us anything that is for our good. And so on those two aspects of the great character of God, His almightiness and His graciousness, we can approach Him and ask anything. And therefore, prayer is a great way of expressing the gospel. For the gospel is about the mighty God, judge and ruler of the universe, who out of His grace and mercy pardons and forgives us through the death of His Son, so that we can be adopted into His family. And so when we pray through Jesus Christ to God the Father as His children, and we call Him Father. What do we pray for? Well, because He is all-powerful and so gracious, you can pray for anything and for everything. There is nothing too big for God to give us. There is nothing too small for God to be concerned about. So, however small and insignificant the thing may be, finding a parking spot, a fairly small thing, nothing wrong with praying for that. God is able to help us find a parking spot. And there is nothing too big to be praying for, that God would bring some resolution to the problem in Iraq. That's a pretty big ask, isn't it? That's beyond what seemingly anybody can do, but there is no reason to hold back from God in such a request, because He is able to do anything. What we pray for, of course, reflects what is of concern to us. Now, I can ask about car parking spots, but frankly, is that what should be of concern to me? It's prior and most important thing in my life. No, some of you would suggest, Philip, leave the car at home and walk. What you pray for reflects something of what is your concern, what matters to you. And Jesus teaches us to pray the Lord's Prayer. These are the things to be praying for in particular. And amongst praying for things, we should be praying for others. When Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, is surrounded by people so that the men carrying their paralytic friend can't get through, they open up the roof and lower him down. And remember, it says, Jesus, seeing their faith, says to the man, "My son, your sins are forgiven you." That is, as they pray, as they ask help for another person, they are exercising their faith. It's a right and proper thing to pray for one another. If we love other persons, then we will be praying for them. And so in our prayer, we actually, just by the activity of praying, become other person-centred. As I pray about other people and their concerns, I take my mind, just for a fraction of a moment, off myself. That in itself is a healthy spiritual exercise. And as I spend time thanking God for what he has given me already, so I take my mind, just for a fraction of a second again, off me and my problems. Most people need to take time away from thinking about themselves and their own problems. When we pray for others with thanksgiving to God, the very activity does it for us. But let's turn to the Apostles' Prayer, because that's what we have here in the second half of chapter 1. Notice firstly the basis that he has for praying this prayer. He's praying because of your faith and your love. Who is the "your" in that? It could be Christians. It could be Ephesian Christians. Could be all Christians. But Paul was an evangelist to the Ephesians, and so it's a little strange that he has heard of their faith, seeing he was the one who brought the faith to them. And the love towards all the saints, when I've suggested to you previously that the phrase "the saints" refers in Paul's language to the Jewish Christians. If that is the case, is he talking about the Gentile Christians? Hearing of the Gentile Christians' faith and their love towards the Jewish Christians. This seems likely. Gentile being non-Jewish, of course. It fits with the other likely understanding that we have back in verse 1, that he's really writing to two groups: the saints, namely the Jewish Christians in Ephesus, and those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, that is, to all the Gentile Christians. There's two groups in mind. Remember, this is not to say that the Jewish Christians didn't have faith in Jesus. They did. Nor is it to say, on the other hand, that the Gentile Christians weren't saints. All Christians are saints. But just his way of language, he uses the phrase "the saints" to talk of the remnant of Israel who come to believe in Jesus Christ. And so the Gentiles are identified, the Gentile Christians, as those with faith in Jesus. So let's return to verse 15 itself and the basis of the prayer. It's their faith in Jesus. That is, that they trust Jesus, that they have become Christians and continue so, that the nations, the Gentiles, are trusting Jesus. That is the reason he's praying for them. Here is the basic, of course, Christian definition: to have faith, trust in Jesus. But notice, they have trust in Jesus as Lord. You can't trust Jesus as your saviour without him being your Lord. That is a completely false distinction that some people have, that I've accepted Jesus as the saviour of my sins, but I'm still wanting to run my own life my own way. That's not really a possibility. For the way in which Jesus saves is by being Lord over death and over Satan and over sin, and you've got to accept him as Lord if you're going to have him as saviour. And seeing they have faith in him as Lord, Lord Jesus Christ, they also have love for all the saints. For a Christian is someone who has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will know a person's a Christian because of their love for others, especially other Christians. So Jesus says in John chapter 13, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The sign, the mark of a Christian, is their love for other Christians. It's not the cross that they hang around their necks. It's not the fish sign that they have on the back of their car. It's not the dove that they have in their church notice board. They are not the signs of a Christian. By and large, they're idolatry. I don't know whether you've worked it out or not, but we're not encouraged in anywhere in the Bible to actually make images like that. And when Paul preached in Ephesus, he put the silversmiths out of business, which wouldn't happen in lots of so-called Christian communities today. In fact, you would have thought that if he was encouraging people to make fish, dove, cross signs, he would have increased the silversmiths' businesses. But rather than that, he actually destroyed their business. And so they raised a riot against him. You can see it in Acts chapter 19. No, the sign of Christianity is genuine, not symbolic, not jewellery. Genuineness is that we now treat each other radically different, in such a different fashion that it can be seen. And here this group of Gentile Christians with faith in the Lord Jesus have love for the Jews, the Jewish Christians. Now that is a sign of transformation. That is a sign of regeneration. Here is the sign of the victory of the gospel, where human enemies are now reconciled. For in the death of Jesus, Jew and Gentile are both reconciled to God, but in being reconciled to God, they become reconciled to each other as well. The Jews have never been the most popular people in the world. In fact, they've got to rate it as one of the most unpopular groups of people in the world. Nobody has been so systematically harassed and persecuted as the Jews across the world and down the centuries. The Holocaust, of course, just being the last part in our memory. But pogroms that have taken place, illegalities, they have had a dreadful time. But Christians can never be anti-Semitic. Cannot be that Christians should ever be opposed to Jews or anti-Semitic. Because our salvation comes from the Jews. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. When our God became a man, he became a Jewish man. How can we of all people reject Judaism? It is an impossibility for true Christians to have this anti-Semitic character. It's a great wickedness and sinfulness for us ever to be anti-Semitic. But the love of Gentiles for the Jews, instead of hatred and suspicion, is unnatural. It's quite out of the ordinary run of history. It's a sign of the genuineness of their Christian faith that they have now come to love the people who generally are treated with suspicion and hatred and persecution. It's still the case. Christians are concerned for others. It's a characteristic of Christians. We don't like blowing our own trumpet, and we mustn't be blowing our own trumpet, but it's important to blow God's trumpet, for God is at work in us. Christians are the people who are concerned for immigrants and refugees into our land. Christians are concerned for reaching out for people in other lands, the relief agencies of the world, the hospitals, the leprosies, the blind work. It's nearly all been done through Christian work. Church is one of the few places where people of any background are welcomed, and welcomed fully as complete members. It's a normal thing for us to do so. It is a terrible thing when churches ever express rejection of somebody because of their background. There will be a different attitude towards people if people have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Saviour. And that's the basis of this prayer. Seeing your faith in Jesus, seeing the truth of that in your love for the saints, on the basis of that, Paul prays for his Gentile readers. But notice the character of his prayer. Firstly, it's ceaseless, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you in my prayers. Persistent, consistent prayer is a pattern and character of Christian prayer. Paul taught the Thessalonians, he said, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. And it was Paul's preaching on prayer that you pray without ceasing. Come across to Ephesians chapter 6. just over a couple of pages there, Ephesians 6 and verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Paul taught that we should pray without ceasing, and what he taught he practiced. For this reason, I do not, verse 16, cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. It's just a way of life, friends, that we need to get in the way of, to be constantly talking to God. What's in your language in your head as you walk around? Generally, as I walk over from Pyrmont to Sydney, misery seems to be because of the faces of the people heading the other way. But about a third to a half of the people walking on Pyrmont Bridge have iPods in and have a certain kind of musical glare and glaze over their eyes. What is going on in your head as you walk around? We Christians can always be praying to God. Whatever the matters are, we can be turning them to God and thinking. And as we meet with each other and as we talk with each other, whatever the matters that are raised are matters that we can pray. If we do not pray it out loud with each other, at least as we walk away, we can pray for the conversation that we've just had. Prayer is a normal way of operation for Christian minds. Secondly, he prayed with thanksgiving, that as he gives thanks for you, he remembers you in your prayer. Now that we would be thankful to God for others. So it's a different way of thinking, isn't it? Not complaining about other people, not criticising, not evaluating, not judging, not gossiping, not condemning, but thanking God for each other and for each other's gifts and life and for each other's faith and love. This would radically change office politics, wouldn't it? If we spent time actually thanking God for the other person. In fact, it would help a lot of family life. If we spent time thanking God for the other person, it would improve church life if we spent time thanking God for other people. Indeed, it'd be great if we just gave thanks more often for everything. The American mythology is built on the Pilgrim Fathers, who at the end of their first year had a great time of thanksgiving, for which they have now created the Thanksgiving as their annual public holidays. Australian mythology is built out of convicts and gold diggers, and therefore we don't have a public holiday of Thanksgiving, but a good culture of complaint, whinge and whine, because that's what you'd expect from this culture. So when Christians are people of thanksgiving, they stand out as being countercultural in Australia. Again, what Paul preaches, he practices. So in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 20, he says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father. That's what he teaches. That's what he does. And so what is it that he's thanking God and praying for? He keeps remembering them in their prayers. He's interceding for them, asking God things for them. And as he prayed for them, he wanted them to pray for the saints, for the Jewish Christians. In chapter 6, verse 18, he tells that. And to pray for him. That is, there is a fellowship of prayer. We pray for each other, bringing each other's needs to our common Father. Non-Christians think about each other. We pray for each other. So when there's a trouble, when there's a difficulty, the non-Christian says, I'm thinking of you. Don't know what that'll do for you, but I'm doing it for you anyway. I'm thinking of you. Somehow makes me feel better that you're thinking about me. It doesn't actually change my circumstance and situation of life, but the Christian can say, I'm praying for you. Praying to the God who can change the very circumstance and situation of your life. But we do know what's in people's best interests, and so notice the prayer. He prays to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that's to whom all prayers come. Jesus' Father is his God. Jesus' God is his Father. They are both equal. They are both one God. Yet he submits to his Father. His Father doesn't submit to him. Submission has nothing to do with inequality. There's one of the problems, of course, in the whole feminist debate, that submission and inequality have been linked together, but it's got nothing to do with it. God the Father, God the Son are equally God, but the Son submits to the Father willingly, and the Father doesn't submit to the Son because he is the Father of the Son. And so, the one to whom we pray through Jesus Christ is God the Father. And again, notice the prayer. Notice what he asks. Give you a spirit to enlighten. That God would give them a spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It's the Holy Spirit's understanding is what he's asking for. He asked God to give them that wisdom, that revelation that comes from the Holy Spirit so that they may know three things in particular. One, that they might know the hope. Two, they might know the riches. Three, they might know the power. Notice how important knowing is. Knowledge is really important because our mind matters. Paul's prayers are often about knowledge. If you look at his prayers in Philippians chapter 1 or Colossians chapter 1, it's about knowledge. That's because transformed lives come from renewed minds. Our mind matters. Christianity cannot really be too cerebral. It can in the sense that it's possible for you to be so filled with information, knowledge, understanding that you don't love, but then that's not true understanding and true knowledge, if that were the case. Love trumps knowledge, but love is knowledge expressed properly. Knowledge is really important. When people say, oh, I don't like that church, it's too cerebral, they are in error. Church can't be too cerebral. If they're saying, I don't like that church because it's not loving enough, well, then that might be right, and they need to love more. But we really need our minds turned on by God. And so what are the three things that he wants them to know? Firstly, the hope. The hope to which he has called you. Hopelessness, meaninglessness, is so much the non-Christian culture around about us. The party, the ecstasy, the mosh pit, it's all expressions of hopelessness, of death and of meaninglessness. The midlife crisis that we come to when suddenly we discover that all our hopes can never be fulfilled, or worse still, all our hopes have been fulfilled and we've still got another 30, 40, 50 years to go. Hopelessness riddles our society. But in the gospel we have hope, hope for eternal life, hope for this world and the world to come. Indeed, so strong is the concept of hope in the New Testament that it can really be translated expectation. For in English today, the word hope is tending to mean faint hope, vague possibility. Whereas within the Bible, there's no sense of faint hope. God is in control of the future. He has told us what is going to happen. And so we now hope for that which he has promised. And so it's a sense of expectation. I still use the word hope because I can spell it. Secondly, that you may know the riches, the glorious inheritance that is ours. The story goes of a seller of second-hand books in the streets of Amsterdam who sold a book for next to nothing, which had within it a small painting of one of the great masters. And so, although the book was still worth next to nothing, the purchaser was able to make a massive fortune in reselling the little painting. That is, he had a great treasure in his hand, did the bookseller, but he didn't know the treasure that he had. We who are now grafted into Israel have the promises that were given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Have the promises of an inheritance which is gloriously wealthy beyond all human expectations. They are ours in Christ Jesus. And he wants us to understand just how rich we are. Just to understand what an inheritance that is coming to us. For it's possible not to value it. Remember Esau? Jacob and Esau? Jacob, whose name gets changed to Israel. Jacob and Esau, the one who stayed at home, Jacob, Esau, the man out in the field. And Esau, having had a hot day in the field, came home really hungry, really thirsty. And Jacob was willing to cook for him, but at a price. The price was his birthright. Because Esau was the older son, he was going to inherit Abraham and Isaac's inheritance. But Esau was hungry. And Jacob was offering him a bowl of soup, as best we can work out, a bowl of lentil soup, of all things. And so for a bowl of lentil soup, he sold his birthright. Why? Because he didn't value it. And so he gave it up for next to nothing. That is what is so sad when we see people giving up Christianity for next to nothing. For they haven't valued the inheritance that is ours in Christ Jesus. So Paul prays that they might know that, and thirdly, that they might know the power of God. The power of God that was at work within them, bringing them to new life, because it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that has raised him to sit at the right hand in the heavenly places, having all authority being placed under him. The power of God that turned the dead Jew into the living Lord of the universe is the power of God at you and in me in the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That power that is found in Christ Jesus, who is Lord over all, who fills the universe for the sake of the church. He who is the ruler of rulers and king of kings is our Saviour, our Lord. It's one thing to have a mighty, powerful king. It's terrific if he's your brother and your Saviour. So what Paul prays for the Gentiles is that they will understand how mighty the power of God at work in them is through the risen Lord Jesus. And so as we look at the Apostles' Prayer, we've got to think about our prayers. Not just examine this as an example of how to pray, but of also what to pray for. What do you want people to pray for you? What do you want to pray for other people? You may not know me very well. Guess you don't. I don't know you very well either. But any time you want to pray that for me, you go right ahead, because it'll be better than almost anything you can think up for yourselves.
Thank you.